This episode of the Gospel Coalition podcast is brought to you by Operation Christmas Child, whose gift-filled shoeboxes will result in evangelism and discipleship for more than 4 million children this year. Learn how to pack a shoebox and find your drop-off at samaritanspurse.org/OCC. National Collection Week is November 12 to 19. This is the Gospel Coalition podcast, where we seek to renew the contemporary church in the ancient gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm your host, Colin Hansen. Today's podcast is a conversation with Keith Getty and Tim Keller on the use of the Psalms in corporate worship, family life, counseling, and personal devotions. It was recorded for the Getty Sing 2018 conference in Nashville, Tennessee.
Tim, thanks so much for the opportunity today to chat. Kristen and I, our lives were forever changed by your devotional Songs of Jesus on the Psalms. And in fact, partly that, and partly a conversation we actually had in this very room last January, were very strong contributory factors to why this year's conference is all about Psalms. So tell us about the Psalms, and this, in particular, this devotional book, The Songs of Jesus.
Well, I'll give you the short version. If you want to tease any other parts out, you can ask me for more. What Kathy and I did was we crawled through the Psalms together. And basically what we did was we each wrote a devotional. In other words, she would read the Psalm or the section of the Psalm, and she would say, this is what she would say if she was trying to tell somebody else what to get out of it, some devotional thought. I would write something devotional thought. Now, not a shock. I would tend to do like an exegete. I would tend to, look at a commentary. So my devotional thought was a little more didactic. And her devotional thought was actually more personal, and it was always more elegantly stated because she's a writer. I'm a speaker, not a writer. She's a writer, not so much a speaker. So when she writes, it's always more elegant. Then what we did was we merged the two together. We sort of did that by consensus, and I wrote the prayers.
Well, it's incredible. In the book, you say we're not simply to read the Psalms, we're to be immersed in them.
Yeah.
So that they profoundly shape how we relate to God. The Psalms are the divinely ordained way to learn devotion to our God. Explain what that means.
Well, there's two parts to what you just said. The first part is immersion. I like that word because you're not just supposed to study the Psalms. There's no reason to immerse yourself in Second Chronicles. Just take it from me. All Scripture is divinely inspired and profitable for, for reproof and training in righteousness and so on. But the Psalms are their texts, their poems, and their songs. And they're meant to be something you just bathe yourself in, you plunge yourself into day after day, week after week, month after month, and year after year, till they become the sort of things that when you get in trouble, you think of. When I mentioned the second part there of what you said, is it's the only part of the Bible that actually shows you how to pray in every emotional condition and in every life situation. The Lord's Prayer is the paradigm. There's plenty of other places where it says pray like this or pray like that, but this is where the Lord's Prayer is actually fleshed out. Mm-hmm. And seriously, every emotional condition, every life situation is in the Psalms. And it's not just described, it's actually you're finding out how to pray about that.
Yeah, so give us an example of that.
Well, my favorite, I probably shouldn't be saying this, it's kind of silly to say favorite. Two of my favorite Psalms are Psalm 39 and Psalm 88, because they don't end with any hope at all. Mm-hmm. And They basically talk about, that Psalm 39 ends, look away from me, mm-hmm. That I could get a little bit of peace before I die. Mm-hmm. Sometimes you just hold on to God and you don't get any feeling and it just takes a long time to see any light. There's a tendency, I think Christians certainly feel like, well, you might be okay, you might be bad for a day or two, but then you pray and you confess all known sin, and then, you'll be okay. But here you've got Psalms that indicate, no, it might take a long time. You pray, and no light, no sense, no feeling. It just stays dark. It's in the footnotes somewhere, I'm sure, when I get to Psalm 39, where Derek Kidner says, the presence of these prayers in the Psalter shows how thoughtful God is. He, how understanding he is. He knows how we speak when we're desperate. Mm. So love that. Mm. And so when I see that in there, not only do I say I can identify with that, but God, I know God, let that be in the Psalter for me. And that therefore, even though I don't feel he's there.
Yeah.
Even though I don't sense his presence, I know that he's with me. So, I mean, that's just one. Then, of course, the other thing is joyful. One of the problems with joy is it goes to your head. There's the default mode of the human heart is that when something goes well in my life, I take credit for it. Hmm. You know, that went well. Why? Because I'm smart enough to have thought about that, or I wasn't the right person, I did the right thing. And so you take credit for it, and all the praise psalms just prick that balloon. It's all God's grace, and it's, you know, he alone, and not unto us, but unto thy name.
I remember when we first started thinking about the project, I was listening to our pastor in our local church, Jim Thomas, talking about the psalm, "In you, Lord, I trust. Do not let me be put to shame."
Yeah.
And the psalmist is going through a period of arrogance. He's going through a period of doubt, and he's going through a period of almost victimization. And I was 20 years out of college, and I couldn't help but think of all those people who had started so well in their Christian faith, mm-hmm. and either had extraordinary success, or new circumstances or challenges had given them unique doubts they hadn't had before, or had just become victims of their own circumstances or their own bad mistakes.
Right.
And how in each case I've known faith to collapse like a pack of cards. And yet, is there a sense that if all of us immersed ourselves more in the Psalms, we begin to understand that talking through our own arrogance or talking through our own doubts or talking through our own victimhood is a much healthier way to live the Christian life?
Yes, if I was a Christian counselor, and I'm not really, I would certainly want people to be immersed in the Psalms. I mean, when you're high and feeling great because things are going well, it brings you down. When you're low, it brings you up. But then the way you're talking about are Psalms like Psalm 73, mm-hmm. where a person starts off in great agony and consternation and doubt and comes through and you can see them working through it. You can actually see them starting to get a little bit of light, starting to think about it, getting convicted, getting confidence. There's a lot of those psalms that if I was a counselor, I would want people to walk through in stages and say, here's where you are right now, and we have to get you here.
So how do you recommend people digest the Psalms? Do we sing them? Do we recite them? Do we read them? Do we go to the beautiful Orthodox Church and listen to them being chanted, or do the Anglican chant? Do we do antiphon?
I do believe, first of all, that singing the Psalms, the Psalms were originally sung, is very important. I remember back in the 1980s when I was at Westminster Seminary teaching, I went to a church where the musicians put lots and lots of the Psalms to music. None of the Psalms that I sang in the 1980s that I know actually are around today because they were local. They did it. But you know, we did it in the congregation and we sang them. And I actually can still remember some of those Psalms because I sang them. So they do go to your heart. And actually the answer is yes, we ought to be singing the Psalms. So we ought to be composing Psalms. By the way, there is an argument that says we must only sing psalms, we mustn't sing hymns.
Talk to us about that for a minute.
Well, I'll tell you, here's where, even as a Presbyterian, I would say this. You can't sing psalms without turning them into metrical psalms, which means you alter them so they rhyme. You alter them so they fit the meter. Mm-hmm. As soon as you're doing that, you're essentially writing hymns. Mm-hmm. I don't think you can make a case that it's a sin to sing anything but psalms, but singing psalms is extremely important.
Christ would have read six psalms a day.
Yeah, at least. I mean, you know, when he was singing a hymn before, you know, at the Lord's Supper.
Yeah.
You know, the text says he sang it at the Lord's Supper before going out to the garden. Would have probably sung the Hallel, which would have been Psalm 113 to 116.
Right. Let's move from personal worship to family worship.
Sure.
How do you advise families, husbands and wives, and then perhaps their families as well, and children? How do you advise all of us as families to engage more with the Psalms?
If you could find singable tunes, which it may not be easy. I mean, an awful lot of the tunes of the metrical Psalms that I know wouldn't be all that great to sing with five-year-olds.
Yeah.
So somebody out there, you composers, the idea of, say, writing songs for 10 to 15 psalms that would be singable for children.
Yeah.
Go do it. really is necessary.
Well, this morning's psalm was, God, you are my God, earnestly I seek you. My soul longs for you, my body longs for you, in a dry and weary land where there is no water.
Right.
I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and glory. And I still remember the album as a 10-year-old that I listened to, that I could sit in the airport this morning and knew the entire psalm. All because somebody had, and those songs are not sung anymore, but to your point, you know, if you can get songs that catch the imagination of your family,
that's
your
right.
Kids
if
grow
your
up.
Kids like them, that's all that matters. The only other thing I'd say about family worship is start young.
Yeah.
When they're, I guess I'd say, more likely to find almost every new thing pretty interesting.
Yeah. Well, let's move then to the actual church service. All of us here put church services together. So let's begin to look at how the Psalms inform different aspects of that. You at Redeemer were, when we used to visit and occasionally get to sing, always enjoyed the structure of your services. Mm-hmm. My wife, in particular, not coming from that background, actually found it extremely refreshing and helpful. And the friends of ours who don't even go to church typically find it so helpful. Talk about how the Psalms help with the structure of a service and the liturgy of a service.
Yeah. Well, first of all, if you decide we're going to have a call to worship, if you decide we're going to have a confession where we read it together, a confession of sin. Now, again, low church evangelicals very often don't do that. If you have a call to worship, if you have a doxology of some kind, if you have a confession of sin, if you have an assurance of pardon, or all of those elements, you're going to use. I think you should you can actually get old forms. You can write your own, but it's so good if you just use Scripture, and the Psalms are perfect for that. But since the Psalms are much, you're not going to probably use things out of First and Second Chronicles. You're not going to use things so much out of the Mosaic Law. Or maybe not even after, the Psalms are perfect for it. Calls to worship, confessions of sin, assurances of pardon.
And why is that so important? When I first became a Christian, we had this little group we used to get together, we used to just like sing songs and sing songs from the campfire.
The low church evangelical approach is somebody makes some opening remarks, welcoming, maybe an opening prayer. Then you have a long set of songs. And then you have maybe another prayer, and then you have your sermon or your message. Some people probably unfairly say that low church evangelicalism is it's a concert and a TED talk, which is, I do think, unfair, because I've certainly been in places where there's hardly any real liturgical structure, and it's still pretty affecting and formative. But generally speaking, I think that calls to worship, confessions of sin, assurance of pardon are formative. Mm-hmm. That is to say, week after week after week, people are kind of recapitulating the gospel and seeing the beauty of it and the greatness of it, of God. And then they are, basically the way it works is you start off by looking at God and you're praising him. But as you get close to God, you hopefully will always feel aware of your own sin and shortcoming. So then you confess your sin and you are assured God's grace. And so you're recapitulating the gospel, as it were.
And these can be readings or responsive readings or whatever.
The middle part, so that's the first part. The middle part, very often you have pastoral prayer, you have scripture readings, you have a scripture passage that's read for the sermon, you preach on it. And then, if there's a third part, it would be the Eucharist. It would be the sacrament. Mm. So we do think that there should be. You see it actually in the Psalm. I'll tell you this way, Psalm 95. Actually, also starts, "Oh, come, let us worship." It also says, "Oh, come, let us kneel," and then it talks about, "Don't harden your heart when you." When he speaks, your word, don't harden your heart. Mm. That's Psalm 95. A lot of people say that's a liturgy. Mm. It starts with praise. It moves into repentance and bowing down. It moves to hearing the word of God. Mm. And then I like to read Psalm 95 along with 96, because when you get to 96, you're back to praise. Mm. And that's actually how a service works.
Yeah.
You start with praise. You move into confession of sin. You listen to and grace. You hear his word. And then you rise up and praise God and go out into the world
Yeah.
So the Psalms give you proto-liturgies.
Yeah.
The Psalms also can populate your liturgy.
Yeah. And they ask great questions. Lloyd-Jones, you know, in his Spiritual Depression book, takes Psalm 42 and talks about how the Psalm asks the question and then we answer it. And of course, it makes a beautiful liturgy. And he also talks about how they're there to help us sing, help us sing to ourselves. Lloyd-Jones was famous for the importance of public prayer. Mm-hmm. He rarely gave up his pastoral pulpit. And even when he did, he typically would still insist on doing the public prayer because he felt his congregation's daily prayer life was more deeply affected by the public prayers in church. Talk to us about the Psalms and about public prayer in churches as each of us lead in the Sunday, because often now it's almost spontaneous and unthought of, and sometimes that's refreshing, but it seems there's a very important place for public prayer.
What the Psalms do is if you immerse yourself in the Psalms, you actually learn how to speak to God. And it's God's, it's at the Bible's God-ordained way to teach you how to talk to God, that you shouldn't just be making it up on your own. Any more than you would, you know, feral children who grow up in the wild, if they survive, they have a lot of trouble developing language because nobody spoke into them at the appropriate time. And if they don't learn how to speak before they're 5 or 6 or 7, it's very, very difficult later. If you're immersed in the Psalms, you know how to speak. And it's very, very clear to me, a lot of people doing public praying are not immersed in the Psalms.
Yeah.
They're just not. The Psalms teach you who that God is. The Psalms also teach you the language of adoration and the language of repentance and the language of lament and the language. And so, frankly, your public prayers are going to be pretty bad if you're not immersed in the Psalms, honestly.
That's good. So when we get to singing in church, singing the Psalms.
Yes. I'm glad we're singing the Psalms.
How do we sing more of the Psalms in our church? What advice do you have for pastors, for music directors who are beginning to sense the richness of what this is and the need to build deep congregations with deep devotional lives? And so I think all of us are feeling that challenge. What advice do you have for us in beginning to build cultures that sing the Psalms?
Well, listen, one thing you can do is you can go to Isaac Watts. You know how many of his things are based on Psalms. They're really not Psalms put to music, as you know. There's heavily indebted to certain Psalms. And one of the things you can do with Isaac Watts is to point out the Psalm it's based on and to read the Psalm before you sing. I don't know why, for example, just to give you an example of how you can weave music in, you could do a series on the Psalms, you as a preacher, I mean. And you could make sure that you were singing some, at least hymns that are based on those Psalms. I mean, we all know that even there's metrical Psalms, and there's some of those are actually quite good. But then there's almost always hymns based on the Psalms. So what you could do is you could sing, you could have it read, preached on, but in the service you could be singing. You could be singing about it, even making you know, sometimes in the sermon itself you can make points about, you know, how... What you can sometimes Isaac Watts's you know, terms are very, very beautiful, the way he puts it. Even though this isn't Psalms, one time I did a series on in Lent, basically looking at the passion narratives in St. Matthew. So in St. Matthew, talking about the Garden of Gethsemane, etc. And what we did was we took St. Matthew's Passion by Bach. And what we
Good
did
choice.
Was, pardon me?
Good choice.
Yeah, and what we did was, it's amazing, as you know. And each week we played one of the part on that was covering the text on which I was preaching. So you basically did St. Matthew's Passion for like 5 or 6 weeks, you know, right up to Easter. You can do the same thing with the Psalms. There's just a lot of great music based on the text you're preaching on. So it's just so much more powerful when people have sung it and they've heard it read and then they've heard it preached.
So metrical psalms, Christological psalms, songs inspired by the Psalms, all helpful.
Yes. See, the songs inspired by the Psalms, they're allowed. Because some of them are awfully, awfully good.
Yeah.
And they're very familiar. So it's very helpful for people. A lot of people don't even know they're based on Psalms.
Yeah. So we're thinking of the health of the congregations that we care for. Given that the Psalms is the Bible songbook,
Yeah.
And what we see in the Psalms about God, about human emotion, about the linear journey that they take us on, and at times the spontaneous journey they take us on, contrast that with what you see being sung in churches today. And what are your deepest concerns?
If we just compose music or choose music based on the things we find ourselves find interest in, we all love. Everybody wants to. I mean, everybody's struggling with self-esteem, and everybody wants to hear a message of grace, and they want to hear a message of love. And so, there's an awful lot of music that's coming out that actually is probably overly shaped by our modern therapeutic culture. But if you're letting the Psalms inspire you to write music and inspire you how you choose music, you're going to be covering all the attributes of God. Mm-hmm. You're going to be covering His sovereignty, and you're going to be covering His justice and judgment. You're going to be covering His the fact He's a shepherd.
Right.
You're going to be covering His mercy. You're going to be covering His wisdom. I mean, you're going to be covering all of that, and you're going to be getting this big God, mm-hmm. and a God who actually His attributes speak to every part of your life, yeah. not just when you're feeling unhappy.
Yeah.
So I do think that if you let the Psalms inspire your choice of music, if you that would be the big difference. Because unfortunately, right now we're kind of a one note samba. Yeah.
So this search for authenticity in millennials, in the next generation, in worship leaders and in worship in church, is actually begins with an authentic picture of the God of the Bible.
That's fair. See, when most people think about authenticity, they immediately say, authentic means I'm being honest about who I am. That's authentic. But God has to be honest about who He is. It's not authentic if you're in a relationship with somebody, it's not authentic to say, I want you to know who I am, but actually I don't want to know who you are. I want you to fit into I want you to be the person I want you to be, not the person you are. That's not authentic. You can't select the teddy bear God, because there's places where God is weeping and saying, I love you so much. He actually weeps at certain places, but there's a lot of other places in the Psalms too, where He's talking about, I will bring judgment on you, and I will. And
so, but it's so hugely dangerous, because so many of the times the Psalms are being used in modern worship, it's very selective and usually quite,
yes.
Convenient and comforting places.
See, that's not Psalm immersion, right? We do.
Right.
One of the reasons why we like Psalm 23, even though my wife likes to point out, of course, that, he leads you into the valley of the shadow of death.
That's right.
So it's not like, you wander into the valley of shadow of death, and God comes, what are you doing over there? And brings you back. He's leading you all these places.
Right.
So even Psalm 23, if you listen to it, shows, no, you don't necessarily have to have a good life. Just even if you're a strong Christian, yeah. doesn't mean you're going to have a good life. But we do choose the more assuring Psalms and not the threatening Psalms.
Yeah, yeah. Let's move subject on a little bit. I grew up Presbyterian. My dad was the church organist and the choir master.
Mm-hmm.
If there was a Sunday we didn't sing a metrical psalm, my dad was miserable all Sunday lunch.
Mm-hmm.
And so I grew up with the metrical psalms that I'm so grateful for. It seems in most churches today, even Presbyterian churches, the psalms aren't being sung as much.
Right.
What are the implications of that for building a healthy church into the future?
It's maybe overstating it. I don't want to be pejorative. It's more like without the Psalms, it's fast food, it feels to me.
Yeah.
It feels like it can be very tasty, but not. We all know if you actually fast food is very seductive. It tastes great. It's greasy. It's salty. And it tastes really good, and it kind of fills you up. And we all know that if you actually lived on fast food all the time, you have all kinds of physical health problems. I do think that actually without the Psalms, you're kind of like in fast food.
Yeah. Isaac Watts famously wouldn't sing some Psalms because he felt they were too Jewish. We are living in a culture at the minute, even in the Christian culture in the last week, where people have been talking about the Old Testament and the New Testament, or unhinging the Old Testament from the New Testament.
Yes.
Talk to us about, and indeed as a songwriter, I have to say, stylistically, as I said, they're different from the American popular song, mm-hmm. and the British classical hymn. They're different forms and different, and there are multiple different nuances that make them much more difficult to set. I've taken 150 days out of my life to do it, and it has been possibly the most unsuccessful writing phase of my life. Talk to us about how we understand them as Christian. Is there a point? I have friends from the Reformed tradition who believe you should sing them straight. I have other friends in England, in Proclamation Trust, who believe that they must be Christologicalized.
Yeah.
What's your preference either way?
Yeah, I once heard somebody get up and criticize singing the Psalms because they said, if you only sing Psalms in church, you never name the name of Christ in music. Interesting. Which is true. There are some places where I do think it might be better to make sure that if you sang the psalm that you explained it. When there's calls for vengeance, like I'm oppressed, there's the oppressor, go God, go get them. And what Derek Kidner, my favorite commentator, says is, this side of the cross, we just have to remember Romans 12, where it says you overcome evil with good. It's not a direct contradiction. It's really a way of saying God has not said, oh, you know, in the Old Testament I was a God of judgment, but now in the New Testament I just let things go. The fact is that in the long run, a Christian now singer knows that in the long run, either Jesus Christ will pay for your sins or you'll pay for your own. Mm-hmm. Either Jesus Christ will receive the judgment that you deserve because you're also an oppressor. Actually, no matter who you are, you've also wronged other people. Either Jesus Christ will receive the judgment you deserve, or if you don't repent and you don't turn to him, you'll receive that judgment. And that is a perspective. How do I say it? Many of the psalmists just didn't have that perspective. So it wasn't what they were saying was wrong. What they were saying was sort of, they didn't have the bigger picture. So I do think that when you, if you sang one of those psalms, like Psalm 137, Oh Babylon, blessed are they who dash the heads of your little ones on the rocks. I can preach that sermon and remind us that the judgment that should have fallen on Babylon was that their little ones should be destroyed. But of course, the father said, no, my child will be destroyed on the cross so that I don't have to destroy you. I mean, you have to put Psalm 137 into the context of the whole Bible, including what Jesus Christ has done. So if you're going to sing it, there needs to be an immediate context given, even as you're worship leading. Yeah.
You've pastored probably more creatives than most pastors. Talk to us about what the Psalms say to creative people.
Well, the places where it says play skillfully, that's what Psalm 33, 33, I think it is, where it says play skillfully. My musicians here at Redeemer always like that verse. It's a command. Mm-hmm. Okay. So poorly executed music, bad musicianship.
It doesn't glorify God.
It doesn't glorify God at all. So you're absolutely right. The excellence of the music, play skillfully. It doesn't only glorify God, but it draws people to God.
Over the past 50 years, there have been a number of different movements have shaped the landscape of evangelical worship. The charismatic movement mm-hmm. has had an influence. The seeker-sensitive megachurch movement
has
had an influence. There are various fundamentalist movements have had influence. And indeed, many people here are involved with what you would call the neo-reformed movement mm-hmm. or the broadly reformed movement in America. As with all of those movements, none have really had a huge emphasis on the Psalms and the humanity and the big picture of the God of the Bible that they bring. Looking forward to the next generation, I believe we're living in the most exciting generation to be Christians. There are more Christians in the world. The Bible is in more languages. The worldwide missionary movement of the last 300 years and the opportunity today to be part of what God is doing in the world. How important are the Psalms for building deep believers around the world?
Well, of course, it's absolutely crucial. In fact, when you use the term all around the world, one of the ways to make sure the global church doesn't there's always a danger in every culture that we adapt too much of the culture. I think the Psalms make it really hard to overdo that. I mean, you're Korean or you're American or you're Irish or you're African, I'm sorry, the Psalms are going to challenge the idols of your culture. there are going to be some psalms that seem culturally very appropriate, other psalms that you're going to go, ugh, what's that about?
And what are we missing out if we simply go back to church next week and do the same 3-4 song sets and broadly don't be influenced by this in our prayer lives, in our sung lives, in our family lives?
The reason why we're always hungry is we're not actually getting real nutrients. And the Psalms are like a very, 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 very rich feast.
Tim, thank you for your time. Thank you for introducing Kristen and I and our family, reintroducing to us the songs of Jesus over the last 2 years. It's been an extraordinary experience, and I hope it continues. I hope it's something we can continue to immerse ourselves in, and many others will, and that it will influence how the songs of the Lord's people around the world. Thank you for your work and for your time today.
Thanks, Keith.
You've been listening to the Gospel Coalition podcast. For more gospel-centered resources, visit thegospelcoalition.org. Support for this podcast comes from listeners like you. Learn more and join us at tgc.org/donate.